Few announcements we'll make as we get started in worship today. First thing we'd like to do is we have pew pads. We'd like to find out who is in worship today. We invite members and guests, take this pew pad, write your name down, check the appropriate boxes, give us any updated contact information, and then send it down so everybody has a chance to fill it out on your pew. Once everybody is done on the pew, if you could send it back to where it got started. We do ask those first persons, when it comes back to you, tear out the pages that were used today and that'll help our ushers collect those at the end of the service. Thank you for that. And we are having children's time today, so invite the kids to come down right down here for just a few moments after the first hymn. Also, we're continuing our parent discussion, parent discipleship class every Wednesday evening, and all parents and grandparents are welcome to be a part of that class. Krista.
On behalf of our women's retreat, we're gearing up to go, and we just want you to know we have sent out an email with information to those who've registered, as well as a hard copy letter, the old-fashioned way. So if you do not receive yours by Monday or Tuesday, you probably already have, but if you have not, please call and we'll fill you in. Be sure you get a letter because it has a lot of information that you may need for the ladies' retreat. We have 44 that have signed up to go, and so we're looking forward to that. But I ask you now to please remember in prayer this group and also leaders, everybody involved with this, and the lady who's coming to speak, Martha McDowell. Just remember us all in your prayers as we prepare for that time. Also, Jeff mentioned, if I would mention about our funerals coming up, we've lost a couple of dear ones, and Levy Goodrich's funeral will be here tomorrow at 10 o'clock, and then visitation will follow at 11. And then we also have our dear Joanne Lehman's funeral here Tuesday, but her visitation is at 10, followed by the funeral at 11. So anyway, so flip-flop there. And please continue to remember Charlie Pickett, another one of our dear ones who sits right back here. You know, Ann, his wife, is a member here. He joined recently, been attending for about a year. And he's in the hospice home now in his last days. So please remember that family. So thank you.
We know that you will want to continue to pray for those families and seek ways to support them. So thank you. Thank you, Krista. Reminder, no grace notes this week due to Miss Joanne's funeral service, so we want you to make note of that. Any other announcements? Any others? I want to say a special welcome to our guests this morning. We are blessed by your presence today. We have ushers that are coming down the aisles now. You gave us a bit of information on the pew pad, and we're certainly thankful for that. The ushers would like to give something to you, so just raise your hand right where you are. They will recognize you, and they will give you a packet of information. Inside this packet, you'll find a letter from our pastor, also a newsletter that tells you what's going on in the life of our church, and a little bit of the history story of College Park. So thank you for being a part of worship this day. I want to recognize Tony. Hey, Tony. How are you? Today is our state missions offering emphasis. You have found several things there in your bulletin, and Tony is going to come for just a brief moment and share with you what they'll be doing.
Inside your worship bulletin is a flyer, a color flyer, explaining about our North Carolina mission offering, which is a special offering that College Park participates in each year during the month of September, and we're still in September. The goal this year for the North Carolina mission offering is $2.1 million. You say, well, that's a lot of money, and it is. Our goal here at College Park is $3,000. If you've looked in your newsletter, you can see that number. So what is North Carolina Missions Office? Where does that money go? A portion of the foreign funds go to the North Carolina Baptist Men. Now, and let me just say this. North Carolina Baptist Men is not just men anymore. Families participate. A lot of women participate in that mission effort, so it's a widespread effort that we want to support. There's two mission camps that the North Carolina Mission offered supports, which is a launch pad, a mission launch pad, for our state missions. Associational missions throughout the state receive support from our North Carolina Mission offerings. When our associational office, Pilot Mountain Baptist Association, is right over here. It's a very active association. One of the things that's done in the associational missions is during the month of December, they have Christmas toy stores for children who could not, or families who could not afford toys during that season, can come to the toy stores that are sponsored by the associational missions, and the money comes to support those from our North Carolina missions offering. And we're also, there's a mobilization of several thousand volunteers across North Carolina, across other states, and overseas, in Haiti, in Kenya, in Sri Lanka, and other countries. The North Carolina Missions Offering supports that. So we ask for your prayers. In your colored brochure there, there's a section about prayers. Please pray for our North Carolina missions and support them financially. This is a very effective mission offering. You have what color is that, Raymond? Mustard? Yellow mustard. You have a mustard yellow envelope in your package there. It says North Carolina Missions Offering. And that's where you would put that special offering and turn it in today. Thank you so much.
Will you pray with me? Father, we consider all the ways that we see you at work in our world. Whether it's here at College Park, in the Sunday school classes, in the worship services, in the fellowship among believers, it's across our city and churches that are meeting at this very hour, worshiping you. Across our state through missions efforts around the world, your gospel is being proclaimed. And you are our living God who wants to be in our presence, who chooses to be here. And for that, we give you praise and we give you thanks. Speak to us, we pray. Be in this place, we pray. May we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your presence, your Holy Spirit, is among us, teaching, guiding, directing, and hearing us as we worship in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hail, 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 highest archangels in glory.
so glad to see everybody. I think everybody is down. I have a question for you today. All right, I need some help. I need some help. All right, tell me some things that you have done or seen today. What are some things, since you got up, what are some things that you have done? All right? Anything? Well, I don't know if I had anything with Caleb. All right. Something good that you have done since you got up this morning. Did you brush your teeth? Okay, good. You brushed? All right, I'm going to write that down. Brushed teeth. All right. One. Avi, something that you've, or something you've seen or learned, or you came, okay, came to church. No, what's happened up to right now? Not later today, something right now. Give me something else. What's something you've done? Something you've done today. You watched Avengers? Okay, that's a good one. Watched Avengers, okay. Something else that you have done since you got up this morning. Let's see, what else have you done? What else have you done? You didn't want to wake up? Had a hard time getting out of bed? Okay. Hard time. Okay. Okay. What's something else you've done? Played video games? All right. Let me get a couple more. What else? What have you done? Got dressed for church. How many of you got dressed for church? Everybody's hand should be up. All right. Got dressed. All right, let me see. Anybody else? Something you've done? Came to sit down. That's exactly right. Came to sit down. All right. Now that's a lot of stuff. Now, was I with you when you brushed your teeth? I wasn't with you when you brushed your teeth. I wasn't with you when you watched Avengers. You had to tell me that, right? You had to tell me that you had a hard time getting up out of bed. I didn't. I would have guessed that maybe, but I wasn't there to watch that. I wasn't there when you played video games, right? You were there when all that stuff happened. You know what happened from the time you got up till the time you got here to church. Well, I have something to teach you. This morning, Pastor Raym is going to talk about the Bible and how can we trust the Bible. You want to tell you why? One of the big reasons we can trust the Bible? The people who God got to write the books, they saw everything that they wrote down. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are the stories of Jesus. Who wrote those books? The people who saw that stuff happened. It wasn't second or third or fourth or fifth hand information. Because, you know what, I wouldn't know that you brushed your teeth this morning. You had to tell me that happened. You're an eyewitness to what happened. The same thing, one of the big reasons we trust the Bible is the people who wrote it were there. And they saw it all happen. They saw Jesus heal people and take care of people. It's pretty good to have somebody hear the story from the person that was there, right? Isn't that pretty important? Yeah. Just like it's important for me to ask you, what did you do this morning? The eyewitnesses are the ones that we trust. That's why we trust the Bible, okay? So the next time somebody says, why do you read the Bible? It's because there are stories in there from the people who saw it happen, okay? Will you pray with me? God, thank you so much for the Bible. Thank you for the eyewitnesses to Jesus and to all the heroes from Scripture. Father, thank you for how the Bible has been passed down to us and that we know that we can trust it because you made it happen. And when you make it happen, you want us to read it and to learn what you want to teach us through it. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have it. Back to your seat now. Thank you.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have blessed us in so many ways. You have blessed us individually. You have blessed us as a church family. Help us to use these financial resources you have provided for us. Help us to use the facilities you have allowed us to have. Help us to use our gifts to reach out to people in our community. And as new people come through our doors, may we be welcoming with open hearts and open arms. May they see you in us, in everything that we say and do. Help us to help them to know you as we know you. And now bless these gifts that are given today. Bless those who give them. May we use them wisely as we seek to help people and continue to help people, not just here in our community, but in our state and around the world. These things I pray in your Son's name. Amen.
Welcome. For those of you who are guests with us this morning, we welcome you again. Glad that you're with us, as well as our faithful. And this is the first week. I know we had kind of an introductory last week, but this is really the first week proper of 40 days in the Word. And we've got a lot of information to cover this morning, but it's really good stuff. I want to encourage you, though, there's a section in your order of service that has place for your notes. This will kind of help you keep on track this morning because, again, we're going to be moving quickly. And just a reminder, if you miss a point, don't get frustrated. We're online, and we have DVDs and stuff like that through the church office, so you can go back and catch up if you happen to miss a point. But, well, again, we've got a lot to cover on Wednesday nights, and some of the Sunday school classes, I think, are going through a series that talks about how you can learn from God's Word, and it gives you kind of what we call a devotional method of Bible study. Some really good stuff. So I encourage you, if you're not in a Sunday school class that's using it, come on Wednesday nights. We eat supper at 6 o'clock and then begin that time at about 6:30, 6:40, something like that. And in the worship times, we'll be covering a lot more information as the weeks go on. So this is the first of six, and I hope you'll be here for all of them. I think we all know, I mean, we've heard it before, that the Bible is the best-selling book in history. You heard that, right? We've also heard that it's the most read book in history, and it's the most translated book in history. But how do we know that it's the Word of God? How do we know beyond any doubt that it is the Word of God? That's where we're starting this weekend, and we're going to kind of work from there. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So we're going to look at this verse a little bit more exhaustively next week, but I want you to look at that phrase, "All Scripture is God-breathed." God-breathed. The Greek there, theonoustos, which means theo, meaning God, noustos, meaning breathed. The Bible is God-breathed. Now, right now, you're listening to the breath of Raymond Smith. You're listening to my voice, because my voice is breath that is coming out of my mouth over the vocal cords, vibrating the vocal cords, and it comes out as sound. And if I didn't have any breath, I wouldn't have any voice. So the breath of Raymond Smith is the word of Raymond Smith. It is the voice of Raymond Smith. And the Bible says that God's word is God's very breath. It is God-breathed. It's not just a good idea. It's not just, you know, a pattern for living. It is all those things. It's not just that, but it's God's word to us. It is God-breathed. Psalm 119 tells us, "All of your commands can be trusted." Everything in the Bible can be trusted as true because why? It's God-breathed. That's right. It's God's very words to us. See, it's one thing for the Bible to claim that it's the Word of God. It's one thing for the Bible to say it can be trusted. But how do we know that? How do we really know that? How do I know that this word is the Word of God and not just a bunch of stories that were thrown together? And that's a legitimate, that is a valid, important question that we need to answer in our own minds. How can I trust God's Word? Several years back, Time Magazine, I guess it was 1974, in December 1974, Time Magazine had as its cover, "How True is the Bible?" And you notice who's on the front? Yeah, the Magi, the wise men. So this was around Christmas time. So, you know, the whole thing of Jesus and the focus on Jesus and the real meaning of Christmas kind of led him to this question. How true is the Bible? What does it say about it? And then several years later in 1995, Time Magazine again, during the Christmas season, "Is the Bible fact or fiction?" Okay, that is culture struggling with that. And I believe it's important for us as believers to kind of know what we believe about that. There are incredible proofs. There are incredible evidences. You don't have to have blind faith that God's word is indeed God's word. And you need to at least settle in your own mind so that you can be the kind of Christian that can defend God's word. Now, we're going to look today, starting with this whole topic of inspiration. How can I trust the Bible? And I've got, I hate to tell you this, but I've got 7 points. Oh, man, you're killing us here. I've got 7 points but we'll run through them as quick as we can. But I want you to kind of get a handle on where we're going with it. How can I trust God's word? There's at least seven reasons that I'll give you this morning. The first reason is that it is accurate in matters of history. Although it is not written to be a history textbook, it is accurate in matters of history. And we're discovering every day, archaeological evidence, everything else that's coming out, the Bible is accurate. It's not just doctrinally correct. It's not just theologically correct. It's not just accurate in regard to morals and regarding ethics. It's true history. It talks about real people, real places, real times. And to verify this, we're going to use what history uses, the discipline of history, uses to test whether it's good history or not. All right? For instance, one of the things that you could ask if it's good history is what Jeff covered this morning. Is it from eyewitness account? A historian would say, is this written down by someone who saw it, or is it second or third hand, or is it something that was written down 100 years or 200 years or 300 years later? And the answer to that is, Jeff's already answered it with the children, it's primarily witness accounts. Moses was there. He was there when the Red Sea split. Joshua was there when the walls of Jericho fell. The disciples were there in the upper room when the resurrected Jesus appeared before them, and they wrote it down. Matthew was there. He wrote it down. John was there. He wrote it down. Peter was there and told Mark, write this down. Maybe he's a fisherman. Maybe he couldn't write. I don't know. But anyway, he said, write this down for me, man. And Luke talked to all these people, including Jesus' mother. And he wrote it down. They wrote it down. The other test of history by which we know the Bible is accurate is the extreme care in which the Bible was copied. You may have heard people say, I know I've heard it. Well, you know, it may have been accurate then, but you know, it's been recopied and recopied and recopied, so there's bound to be mistakes in the thing. Well, if you look into it, you will find out that extreme care was taken. For example, the Old Testament copyists, the scribes, when they would copy from scroll to scroll, you could look at those things and it looked like a modern day photocopy. It was spot on. It had to be exact. They had this long list of rules that they had to follow to make sure that it was exact. It's rules like this. When they had a scroll, they had a specified number of columns throughout so that it would always be the same. And the length of those columns had to be from 48 to 60 inches in length, 60 in length, and it had to be exactly 30 letters wide. That way they could always check it against the original or what they were copying from. Now, to be sure that it was right, they also had this rule where they would copy a letter from a letter. They'd follow along, one letter at a time, letter here, letter there. They did not copy word for word. And you say, why is that? Well, your mind can play tricks on you sometimes. Those of you that text on telephone, are you frustrated with that auto-predict? What that mean? You start typing a word, and it predicts what you're typing. No, I don't want that. No, I don't want that. And you spend half your time backing up to correct what it's thinking that you want to. Well, see, that can happen with your mind as well. You think you know what the text is, so you start doing word for word. But they didn't do that. They had to go letter by letter, letter by letter. By letter, so they were sure that it was always accurate. These were the tests that they used. All right, so they would also count if they knew that in this book, say the book of whatever, we'll say 2 Samuel, okay? If they knew that there were 1,653 A's, or the Greek, or the Hebrew equivalent of an A, they would do that. Now, you, if you're out there, you know that they didn't have vowels, but bear with me here. They would take the number of letters, and they knew exactly how many of that particular letter had to be in that book. So when they finished the copy, they would go back and count that particular letter. And if it wasn't exact, they threw the whole scroll away and started over. That's how exact. They were so exact, they knew the middle letter of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses. They knew the middle letter of all of those five books. And when they finished copying, they would go to the middle letter and count forward and back. And if it wasn't the same, if it wasn't right, they'd throw away the whole thing. That's how exact they copied God's word. Another proof is in archaeology. Archaeology constantly verifies the places that were discussed in the Bible. They're there. We know they're there. They're digging these places up. In Athens, we've dug them up. In the Pool of Siloam, where the blind man was healed, for example. Portions of Herod's temple. All these places are talked about in the Bible. We've dug them up. We can see them. It's there. And the book of Acts is all about historical accuracy. There are so many things outlined there. Luke is this kind of guy. Luke was a doctor. So he was very precise. And he wrote the book of Acts. He recorded what happened there. He talks about 54 cities, 39 countries, 9 different islands, all completely historically accurate. For a long time, historians said, well, we really don't think there was a guy named Solomon. We think you're making that up. We don't believe there's Solomon because we don't have enough external evidence to prove who Solomon was. And by the way, if he did live, and we don't think he did, he really couldn't have. Because it talks about him having all these horses, and we all know that they didn't have horses then. They had camels. And that was the prevailing thought for years. Until the city of Megiddo, they dug up Solomon's chariot cities with thousands of stables for who? What? Horses. Son of a gun. So the Bible was proved right once again. And then there's the Hittites. You know, historians for years says the Bible talks about this group of people called the Hittites. We have absolutely no evidence of this. The Bible's making this up. Well, that went on for years and years and years until in the 1900s, a professor by the name of Hugo Winkler discovered, son of a gun, thousands of clay tablets at the capital of the Hittites. Yeah. Now everybody believes in the Hittites. You can go to Wikipedia and read all about the Hittites, okay? Or you can go to the Bible. I would recommend you go to the Bible. It's a little more accurate. It is accurate in matters of history. Second of all, the Bible is accurate in matters of science. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding. There's a lot of baloney out there about this. So I want to spend just a couple minutes on it. Some people think that the Bible is scientifically inaccurate. But the reason they think that is they're misinformed, either about science or the Bible or both. Now, obviously, the Bible was not written to be a scientific textbook. It was not written for that. You know, you don't study the Bible to learn how to build a rocket. But you do study the Bible to learn how to fly, right? Don't you? You going to fly from here, Ken Hobson? Absolutely. Okay. So, you know, it's not written in scientific language. It is not written in scientific language. And obviously, 1st century or 5th century B.C., that their minds could not comprehend what we know now to be certain things in science. But the Bible never gives bad science. In fact, the Bible is always ahead of science. There are things in the Bible that the Bible says were true that they discovered 100 years later or 100 years ago or whatever that were true. Johann Kepler, the famous mathematician, the famous astronomer, said, science is simply thinking God's thoughts after him. In other words, God established the laws of physics, and then we discovered them. God established the laws of biology, and then we discover them. God established the laws of mathematics, and then we discover them. Truth doesn't change. Science does. If you don't believe me, try to sell your kids outdated science books on Amazon. Nobody wants them. Why? They're outdated. They're obsolete. Sometimes one semester later. Science constantly changes because of new discoveries. But the fact remains, God understands stuff even when we don't, and his rules do not change. The Bible says in Psalm 148, let every created thing give praise to the Lord, for he issued his command, and they came into being. He established them forever and ever, and his orders will never be revoked. The second law of thermodynamics works today. But you know what? It worked yesterday, and it will work tomorrow. It works because it's true. It was put into place by God. Truth doesn't change. In 1861, there was a little booklet. Some people call it a book. It's really more like a booklet. It's like a just a little small book that was published by the French Academy of Science called 51 Incontrovertible Proofs That the Bible is Scientifically Accurate. It's actually quite famous, the little booklet is. The problem is that 150 years later today, you can't find a single scientist on the planet who would agree with any one of those incontrovertible facts. Science has been disproven by science. But truth doesn't change. 2,600 years ago, God said in the book of Isaiah chapter 40, God is enthroned above the sphere on the earth. 2,600 years ago, the Bible said that the earth is what? Round. That it's a sphere. The earth is a globe. Long before anybody knew that then, what'd they think the earth was? Yeah, I thought it was flat. You know, that's what they thought at the time. But God said the earth was a sphere. For thousands of years, people believed that the earth was flat. The Bible said it's a sphere. For thousands of years, people believed that the world had to be held up by something. Depending on what culture it was, it determined that. For instance, if you were Greek, the world was held up by who? Atlas. What was the New Testament written in? What language? Greek. Do we read about Atlas in here? No. Why? It's not true. It's just not true. The prevailing culture said Atlas is holding up the world, but it's nowhere in here because it's not true. For thousands of years, the Hindus believed that the earth sat on the back of a giant elephant. On giant elephants, and that when the elephants moved, that's what caused earthquakes. Okay, I'm not making this stuff up. I mean, it's true. But they believed that the giant elephants stood on the back of a giant sea turtle. And the giant sea turtle stood on the back of a giant sea serpent who swam through this cosmic sea. That was the prevailing attitude. That was the prevailing thought in the world for thousands of years. When the Old Testament was being written, that was the prevailing thought. Is it in the Bible? No. Why? It's not true. There's a theme going on here, by the way. The Bible tells us that Moses was educated by the Egyptians because he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. He was. He had the best education that the world could offer at the time. The Egyptians were bright people. Don't believe it? Look at those pyramids again. They were very bright people. But yet they believed that the earth was being held up by five pillars, giant pillars. Well, when we read the Bible, do we read about the five pillars? No. Why? It's not true. It's just not true. Look at the book of Job. Job is probably the oldest literature known to man. It's most definitely thought to be the oldest book in the Bible. And it probably is the oldest literature in the human race. And in Job chapter 26, verse 7, it says, God stretches the sky over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Nothing. Who told Job that? How did he know that? Everybody at the time thought the earth was flat and it was on the back of five pillars. The Bible tells the truth. It's accurate. I keep hammering this home because, you know, it's sheer nonsense to say that the Bible is scientifically inaccurate. It really is. When people say that, it just means they don't know the Bible or they don't know science or both. I could go on. I could talk about stars. I could talk about medicine. I could talk about all of this is well documented. It's well documented, and I won't go there. But understand the glory of God's creation is given to us in His Word. It's a snapshot of just how magnificent and how complex the universe is. God's creation. Third reason we know that we can trust the Bible is because it's not only historically and scientifically accurate, but it's also prophetically prophetically accurate. Now, what does that mean? There are a lot of predictions in the Bible. There are a lot of them. Some of them have already come to pass. Others are thought to be coming to pass in the future. All right? So the Bible is filled with thousands and thousands of prophecies where God says, this is going to happen on such and such time and such way. And over the centuries, a lot of these, as I said, have already been fulfilled. Some others are yet to be fulfilled. There are 300 plus prophecies in the Bible about Jesus, the Messiah. And they were written up to 1,000 years before he was born. Over 1,000 year period, 300 prophecies said things like, this is when he'll be born. This is where he'll be born. This is how he'll be born. Now, you can't control that stuff. How can a person control how they'll be born and to whom they will be born? You just can't do it. All of these prophecies about how he will die and the circumstances under which he will die. Over 300 prophecies out there. What are the odds of making 300 predictions about you and every one of them coming true? Oh, by the way, you've got to do that 1,000 years before you come along. What are the odds? If you've had probability and statistics, you'll know that if you start trying to figure that out, and they have tried to figure it out, and they've got a number that you can't even write down, one in this huge number. It's astronomical. People say, well, Raymond, it takes a whole lot of faith to believe that, you know, God created all of this and blah, blah, blah. I say, you know what? It takes a whole lot more faith to believe he didn't. It takes a whole lot more faith to believe that it was just purely random. It takes a whole lot more faith to believe that Jesus is not the Messiah. Look at these predictions. It's astronomical odds. The Bible says in 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy ever originated from humans. Instead, it was given by the Holy Spirit as humans spoke under God's direction. Let me tell you something about prophecy. It's really kind of interesting. In the Old Testament, nobody wanted to be a prophet. It really didn't. The term reluctant prophet, I mean, that's putting it mildly. Why do you suppose they didn't want to be prophets? Yeah, they got killed a lot. They did. You know why they got killed a lot? You know what the percentage rate of accuracy had to be for a biblical prophet? 100%. If they were wrong once, they were declared a false prophet. They were killed. It makes you wonder sometimes, like, you know, later they go, oops, oh, well, that did work out. Bummer. You know? you talk about a strict code. You know, prophecy. Biblical prophecy, God's word being spoken. God's word is right 100% of the time. There's a lot of prophets today, people who claim to be prophets today, I don't think would want to be held to that standard. The Bible is prophetically accurate. Jesus said in Mark 26:56, but this is all happening to fulfill the words of the prophets as recorded in scriptures. Jesus said it's all going to come true. It's all going to come true. It's 100% accurate. Historically, scientifically, prophetically. The fourth reason I know that the Bible is trustworthy is because it is thematically unified. This is fascinating stuff. Last week, I said that this is more like a library than it is a book because there are 66 books in here. The great thing about God's Word is it is unified from the very beginning to the very end of the theme. And the theme is God redeeming man through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. The Bible, interestingly enough, was written by 40 different people, at least 40 different people, every age, every stage in life, and three continents, three different languages, 1,600 years span, and they all got the same theme. This book was written by poets and prophets. It was written by princes. It was written by kings, sailors, soldiers, attorneys, a doctor. It was written by kings. It was written by prisoners. It was written by common people, by prophets. All kinds of people wrote books in the Bible as inspired by God. And it was written in all kinds of locations. Some of it in a cave, some of it on ships, some of it in homes, some of it in palaces, some written in prison. And they all came up with the same theme. And you're saying, are you kidding me? No, I'm not. The same theme of redemption from cover to cover, written over 1,600 years span. You could not have gotten a more diverse group. Fishermen, tax collectors, scholars, businessmen. Unbelievable. All contributing to the story, God's story, revealing himself to us. And Jesus said in Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He's explaining in scripture about himself. Do you get that? What was the scripture he was talking about? The Old Testament. New Testament wasn't written yet. For people that say, well, the Old Testament's about Israel, the Old Testament about Israel and the New Testament's about Jesus. That's not what Jesus said. He explained in Scripture with Moses and the prophets. He explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. All of it, from beginning to end. The pictures, the metaphors, the analogy, the allusion, everything in Scripture from beginning to end is about him. It began with him. It's all about Jesus. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you believe they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. Remember, New Testament had not been written when he said this. He's talking about the Old Testament. All scriptures point to Jesus, which leads to the fifth reason why I can trust the Bible. It's because it is confirmed by Jesus. It is. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus says, I'll tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus looks at the Bible and he says, it's going to last until the end of time. It's going to accomplish exactly what God wants to accomplish in this world. In John 10, verse 35, Jesus says, Scripture is always true. Always. There's no qualifiers there. Jesus is always true. He proclaimed the truth of the Bible. And when he proclaims and talks about the truth of the Bible, I need to listen to that. He talks about a lot of things in the Bible, in the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture. Real stories, real people in the Bible. He talked about the prophets. He talked about the prophets being real. He talked about Daniel being real. He believed in Noah, everything that happened around the flood. He talks about that. He believed in Adam and Eve. He believed in the tragedy at Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened there. He taught about that. He believed in Jonah and what happened with Jonah. And it's interesting in those, particularly those last four points, Noah, Adam and Eve, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Jonah, because those are four of the most disputed stories in the Bible by people who say, well, it's just a bunch of stories. Now, it's good teaching, it's good ethical stuff, but it really didn't happen. Jesus said, yes, it did. It really did happen. Matter of fact, when he's talking about his resurrection, he uses some of those to make illustrations in regard to the nature of his resurrection. So if Jesus believed in Jonah, I believe in Jonah. I believe it happened. How about you? The sixth reason that I can trust the Bible as the Word of God, God breathed, is that I trust that the Bible has survived all the attacks on it. There has never, it's a very unique book for a lot of reasons, but the Bible is the most despised, the most derided, the most denied, the most disputed, the most dissected, the most debated, the most outlawed, the most destroyed, the most banned book ever in history. Millions of people have died because they refused to give up their Bible. And it's happening right now. Somewhere in the world, right this instant, somebody's probably being killed because they refuse to denounce their faith in Jesus Christ or to give up their Bible. You talk about living sheltered lives. It's happening right now. The Bible has been under attack for century after century for everything that you can imagine. Yet it is still the most read book, the most published book, the most translated book, the best-selling book, and it makes difference in people's lives. The Bible is the greatest single source of music. The Bible is the greatest single source of art. The Bible is the greatest single source of architecture throughout history. It is the source, literally, of our culture. And Jesus said this in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never, never pass away. The only thing that's going to last on this planet is the Word of God. Everything else is going to burn. It will not pass away. Voltaire, the famous French philosopher, he was a brilliant man. He was an atheist. So you got to question a little bit of that intelligence. But he was a brilliant man, known to be at the time. He wrote a number of tracts that basically tried to discredit the Bible. And he made a famous statement in which he said, 100 years from today, the Bible will be a forgotten book. The irony is that everybody's forgotten that quote. After he died, kind of poetic justice here, after he died for almost 100 years, his home was used as the book depository for the French Bible Society. Yeah, they sold Bibles out of this guy's house after he died. And now it's a museum. People have forgotten all about Voltaire, but nobody forgets the Bible. Heaven and earth will pass away, and my word will never pass away. The seventh reason that I trust the Bible is probably the dearest one to me. All this other stuff is fascinating. I mean, it really is. And if you saw that my 36-page transcript that I started with on Monday, you'd appreciate the fact that we're almost done here. Because if I'd stayed with that, we'd have missed the kickoff for whatever game happens, you know. But this last one, number seven, is probably the most important one to me. And that is the fact that God's Word has transforming power. Over the 30-some-odd years of ministry, I have watched people that others would not think for a moment they could ever amount to anything be transformed by this book. Literally, their lives be transformed. Evil people who came to know God and you never would have recognized before and after. It cannot be done by human power. It cannot be done by making laws to try to regulate behavior. It cannot be done by that. God alone is in the changing life business. And he uses us, granted, but mostly he uses his word. God breathed. It changes people that you would never imagine. Jesus said it like this in John chapter 8, verse 32. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Not free in an earthly sense. Free in an eternal sense. The relationship with God through Jesus Christ, his Son, revealed to us through his word. So really the only question is, are you going to follow the world or are you going to follow God's word? Are you going to follow your emotions or are you going to follow God's word? Am I going to listen to what God says is true or am I going to listen to public opinion or polls or whatever else? Who is going to be the authority in my life? Is it going to be God? Or is it going to be me? How you answer that will determine whether you'll be free. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Gracious Father, we confess that sometimes we enslave ourselves by our own selfishness, by our own desire to be our own God, by our own desire to be the one who makes all the decisions in our life, Father, we pray that we would open ourselves, open our hearts to you, and allow you to be the one who tells us and leads us and guides us, corrects us, all of the things that your word can do, Father. We pray that we would open ourselves to your word and to who you are. Father, we confess that we've fallen way short of that. And we pray now that you would touch us and heal us, restore us into a right relationship with you, so that we can truly experience the freedom that only comes through you. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you for hanging in there. I know it was a lot of information. I think it was important for us to spend a little time with it today. Let me say this to you. If you're here and you don't know, you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and what we were talking about today was a little bit overwhelming, I want to let you know that God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. And he did that so that you could have a personal relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. I'll be glad to explain that to you, be glad to pray with you. I'm going to be here in just a moment in the front, and we're going to stand and sing together. And as we sing, if you'd like to have that relationship with Christ, I'll be here. If you don't want to come down here, that's fine. Call me this week. Take a moment, call me this week. I'll be glad to meet with you. If you're here and you say, Raymond, I am a believer, but boy, I've been kind of trying to do my own thing here, and I'd like to turn that all back over to God. Certainly you could do that where you're standing and singing. I'll be glad to pray with you if that's what you'd like. And if you're here and you say, I'd like to be a member of College Park, I can tell you this, it's a wonderful group. We're not perfect, but we're forgiven. And we love the Lord, and we want to share his word and be glad to have you as a part of that. A lot of ways that we receive members, I'll be glad to share that with you. But whatever your heart's desire is, express it to the Father now. Be open and honest with him as we stand and sing together. Benediction and response, I invite you, encourage one another, greet one another as we go from this place. I hope you have a wonderful week. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, as we go, we know that you've got plans for us. Father, help us to be attuned to what you desire for us and what you've got for us this week. As we bless others, we pray that we would point them to you. Father, we pray that as we live our lives out, that we would truly be faithful, that our lives would reflect the nature of who you are living through us and being revealed through us. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
All we want to good.